Well, it is good to be back. My family and I had a great vacation, and I found out there's a difference between a family trip and a family vacation. We actually had the vacation. You can actually plan to go on vacation, and it's just a really bad trip. We didn't have that. We had a good time, and so I've got all kinds of stored up preach in me. I'm going to try very hard to stay on the notes and not go too long and try to be helpful to you guys. Let me throw a couple of announcements out. One, the baptism deal. A lot of you got just lost in city and group and tower. You just got really confused. Joel is going to be outside right when you leave, and he's going to be greeting folks. I want to encourage you, if you have not yet been baptized as an adult, as an adult believer, which we believe the pattern of baptism is you believe, then you're baptized. If that has not happened, we need you to talk to Joel. We would love you to celebrate with us in a couple of weeks, and you need that time to kind of invite your friends and let people know what's going on. It's an awesome celebration, and we are going to do that in our services. So Joel will be ready to answer your questions at that point after the service. Also, we are doing a thing called Brown Bag, and that's where we meet, and you bring your lunch, and we have teaching, and we're going to do one of those with my friend Alan Hirsch. And Alan is genius in many ways. He's written a ton of books, but here's what he's good, I think what he's best at. He talks to normal, everyday lay people like yourselves, and basically is able to say, this is how you live your faith out at your job. This is how you live your faith out as you're in school. This is how you live your faith out with a family who may not agree with your beliefs. And so he's going to be here, and he's going to be here on August 17th, which is a couple of weeks. I think it's a week from Tuesday. And what's cool is we're combining it with our church planting training that we do once a quarter. So in this room, I will be teaching all of our church planters, about 400 of our church planters that come once a quarter. And Alan will be in the luminary just with folks from our church. Okay, so we're giving you the best, and then the church planters get me. Okay, so that's kind of how that's working. We'd love for you to come. You need to sign up and let us know. There is limited seating over there, and so if you're interested in that, take your lunch hour, come, get some good teaching about how you integrate your faith with your job. Okay. Also, right after the service, I need you to do another thing. Those of you who are not in line for baptism questions or to be baptized, right outside, James and Bree McAnally, who direct our luminary, are here. They would love to give you vision about the luminary. Specifically, though, they would love you to sign up for their event that's in your bulletin called Form. And what that is, it's an awesome time to kind of get a, you can either, sin. In this, you can covet all this cool furniture that's going to be there from all these modern, awesome designers. And then there's going to be an auction on Saturday, the 14th of August. But on Friday, the 13th, my wife and I are using this as a date night. We're going and we're going to hang out. There's going to be food from Vindicet, 1111 Mississippi. There's going to be a DJ. And then you're going to be able to look at all this awesome new furniture. And so if you want to just kind of go and covet that stuff because you can't afford it, or if you're like looking to make your house a little cooler, this would be a great chance. Or if you're just kind of wanting to meet people, specifically my wife and I, one of the things we're trying to do is to have these points where we can actually like be normal pastors and like meet people. I know that's a kind of a weird thing when you're in a big church. You never get to talk to the pastor. We're going to be there on Friday night. It's $25 and it'll get you in for both days. And it's just a great chance to connect. So right after the service, go and see James and Bree, please. We need at least 15 folks from this service to do that, to really help them. This is the only fundraiser they do. It's a great chance to connect. All right, let's get going. All right, Dangerous Words is the series we've been going through all summer. And so here's what we've been doing. We've been going through every book in the New Testament. Now, the problem is we cannot give more than 1 week to any book. And some weeks we combine it just because we had to fit it in during the summer. And so the book that we're going to deal with today is the book of James. Now, what's good about James, as far as us, we did a series on this a few years ago. And so if you're really wanting to delve in and go kind of verse by verse and deal with it, you can get on our website and download the audio from all those messages. But I'm going to specifically focus in on the verses that Sarah read to us. And I want to say from the outset, the same thing I say every time we deal with a letter that's written to churches, is these churches that were written to are much like ours. They were going through trials, we learned in chapter 1, and they didn't know how to deal with it. Where was God? And why is he allowing this? And what is his purpose? All the kind of stuff we wrestle with when we suffer. They were theologically confused. They didn't know, if I'm saved by God's grace, what role does my works play in that? How does that work? It's the very same deal that we deal with. They were having conflict in chapter 4. They didn't know how to work it out, right? They were struggling with each other. They didn't know how to talk to each other except to gossip or to slander, which is something we all deal with. When you don't know how to deal with somebody, what do? You don't know how to talk to them, you talk about them, okay? They were doing that. They did not know how to relate to the poor. They did not know how to have friends with people who were in social classes beneath them. They did not know how to deal with ethnic groups that were next to them. A big struggle in our church. And so these churches are wrestling with the same thing that we are wrestling with. And so what James is doing, he's writing to them and he's saying, listen, you know, because I have told you and I have written to you and I have instructed you, you know what God has said about these issues. I'm going to remind you, your biggest problem, though, is not hearing God's word as if it's new to you. Your biggest problem is doing what you already know you should do. And that's really what this passage is about. And so what James is saying from the very beginning is, I need to deal with some of your resistance. I need to show you why you're not obeying. And then I need to show you through a couple different metaphors how God can change you to be the kind of person who sees obedience as beautiful. Not just doable, but beautiful. All right? And so that's where this passage tells us. And from the very beginning, what you see in verse 21 is this interesting metaphor that he brings in. Look in verse 21 with me. James chapter 1, 21. I meant 21. Did I say 24? Sometimes I hear things in my head. I don't know if I said them in my mouth. Did I say 24 or 21? All right, good. Wow. I'm tired. All right. Therefore, 21, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So right from the beginning, the whole thing is about, we're going to see in verse 22, don't just hear God's word, do it. Right from the beginning, James tells us what stops us. And what stops us from doing God's word, what keeps us from just hearing and thinking it's enough just to hear God's word and not do it and apply it to our lives, is sin. And he uses a couple different words. He talks about filthiness and rampant wickedness. Now, those words are used all the time in the New Testament. And when you think of sin, you can get really complicated. And we can say, well, is it behavior? Is it nature? Yes. The answer is yes, both. We're sinners by nature. We're sinners by choice. But another helpful way to think about sin is there are acts of commission and acts of omission. Acts of commission are sins that we commit, right? That things that we do that the Bible says we should not do. Acts of omission are things that we should be doing, but we don't. Okay, so you can sin both ways. Now, go with me a little bit to kind of this dirt metaphor, because he kind of gives us that there, and he's going to gives us the seed metaphor as well in this passage. So sometimes you can like intentionally make something dirty, and sometimes you can accidentally make something dirty. And I was thinking about this because my son is starting to get into worms, meaning that if he sees a worm, he likes it, and he wants to play, and we're trying to teach him about it. You know, you can play with a worm a little bit, but then you kill it, and then that's not good, and you know, all that kind of stuff. Well, I just saw this in the last couple of weeks. It took me right back when I was his age, because we lived out in the country by this, we had a pond. And my deal was, if I could get enough worms, my dad would go fishing with me, right? So I had to collect worms, and if we had enough, we would go. Well, after a while, I got bored with fishing because I was ADD when I was that age, and so I wasn't interested in fishing. But I had another use for the worms, because what I like to do is put the worms in my pocket. So I would fill my pockets with worms, and then I would empty my pockets on my mother's couch. Now, what comes with worms? Dirt. And so at first I didn't know I was doing it. But then, she let me know that I was doing that. But then after a while, I loved the worms so much. And I was just obsessed with the fact that they didn't have faces. I didn't understand. I was just obsessed with that whole thing. I thought about that. But anyway, So I would spray, I would dirt, I would, so that was intentional. Even though I was like four, I knew what I was doing. Other times, mom would get on to me. Mom was kind of into clean. Cleanliness is next to godliness for her. And so I would literally, go through a mud puddle, step in a, what, and track mud in. And I didn't, like, know I was doing it, but I did it, right? I was unintentionally making things dirty. So that is sin. And you have to have kind of a picture of that in your own life. It's not just the things you do, right, intentionally. It's the things you do accidentally. It's not just the things that you do that you shouldn't. It's the things that you should do that you don't, okay? So James is saying this is the issue. You have to deal with your sin. Now, how he tells us to deal with our sin is very interesting. I'll get into a little bit of how he deals with it in verse 21 now, and then we'll come back later and see it in fullness. What he says in verse 21, if you'll look at it, is you need to put away sin. Okay, it's another way to talk about repentance, to turn from your sin and turn to God. But you also need to receive something. So you put away and you receive. And what do you receive? And or how do you receive it? What does it say? You would receive the word in what? What's the word? Starts with an M. Meekness. Now, immediately all the dudes go, oh no, I knew it. This is a church and it's not for me. Listen, meekness is not weakness. Meekness is a posture. Meekness is a understanding of your proper place in creation. That God is God and that you are not. Okay, that's meekness. And so what he's saying is you place yourself you put yourself in an appropriate place as you are. You are the creature. He is the creator. And as you do that, you then receive from this creator, because this creator has given a word. This creator has spoken. This creator has opinions about things. And literally what this is talking about is authority. And so what James is saying is there's an authority over your life. And so if you want to think about it like this, this is the Bible. This is God's truth. God's truth should be over us, not us over it. We don't correct and critique it. It corrects and critiques us. We don't examine it as much as it examines us. So this is about, James is setting us up. You want to do what God says and not just hear it? You want this stuff to get in and through your life? You have to acknowledge God's authority over you. And this is a problem, because we don't like authority. Now, there's good reasons why some of us don't like authority, because we've been abused by it. See, authority is that which God puts in our life through authority figures to teach, protect, and correct us. The problem is the people who are supposed to teach, correct, and protect us abuse their role for some of us. Some of us tragically. Some of us physically, some of us sexually. And so we think about authority and we go, I don't think that's a great idea for me. I'm not really into authority. Others of us, it wasn't abusive in that sense, but we don't really like it when people who don't know us and who really don't care for us try to tell us what to do. That usually does not go well. And so we are really resistant. But here's what James is saying. Remember, he talks about our sin in the beginning. He's saying, yes, there's abuse of authority. Yes, there are people who are don't care about you, that want to tell you what to do, and you resent that. But here's what you need to see, church. You need to see that even though that is true, you need to see in yourself that even when people do love you and do care about you, you still don't like it when they're in authority over you. You still don't want to submit. So you have to receive this in meekness. You have to acknowledge that God is a good authority in your life. Now, everything in you tells you not to believe that. And that lie started in the Garden of Eden, where Satan came to our first parents and said, God can't be trusted. So, therefore, you need to be your own God. Therefore, you need to make your own rules. Therefore, you need to be the arbiter of your own truth. And that has set us up. It's in our DNA as human beings. We are built to not want to submit to God. We are built to want to be our own authority. We are built to want to be our own God. That's just the way it is, right? And so James is trying to push through our resistance and say, you have to come and submit. And you have to deal with your objections about God's goodness. And you have to deal with your objections about God's sovereignty if you are going to receive the word. Now, here's the good news. It isn't just that God has this external authority for which we are to comply, this external law. Verse 21 says The word is where? What does it say? On the outside of us, judging us, holding up a high standard that we can't, what does it say? Receive the word that's where? Implanted where? It's in us. It's in us. So God is not just this external authority over us. He has this intimate connection in us. God has implanted his word in us. He knows us, right? He wants to change us at a soul level. That's why it says it's able to save your soul. It's able to work from the inside out and literally change you in the very fabric of your being. Now, the issue James is putting forth is very similar to what happens when you have an organ transplant. I actually have two friends. This is a crazy story. Two friends who have both had double lung transplants, guy and a girl, and then I did their wedding. Awesome, right? Awesome. Now, what happens when you have an organ transplant, not just a lung transplant, but an organ transplant, it's kind of wait and see. Is the body going to accept it? Is it going to use all of it or just part of it, right? And so that is what James is saying. God's word has been implanted in you, and we'll talk about what that means in a second. Are you going to use it? Are you going to water it? Right? Are you going to do anything with it? Or simply, are you going to ignore it? Are you going to reject it? And what James is talking about, what he's challenging us with, is to use it and to not be deceived. This issue that you can hear God's truth and not do it, in my opinion, is the greatest deception that people deal with in their spirituality. I heard the truth. I don't have to do it. Look at verse 22. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself. What he's saying is, you will deceive yourself if you think you can hear and not obey. Now, where does this come from? Why do we have this propensity? Why are we so tempted to do this? Well, quite honestly, and I'm not making a judgment about your school, and I'm not going to ask you where you went to high school, but I am guaranteeing that all of you at some point in your educational career, elementary, middle, high school, college, graduate, postgraduate, you memorized facts that you then spit out on a test that about 5, 10, 15 minutes later, you had no idea what they were. You did it, didn't you? All right? You did it, and so did I. Now, what happens, some of us, that was our whole education, right? So what does that breed when you think, I just have to study for a test? I don't have to work this deeply into my life. I don't really even have to think about it. I just need to get it in my short-term memory, spit it out, and forget it, right? That has dramatic implications on how you do everything relationally, because here's what people do. They go into marriage and they go, oh, I know about marriage. I have relational principles. I get that. I understand conceptually what it means to love. And then you get in. You haven't thought it through. You haven't drilled down deep. You haven't read any books. You've just kind of watched a few romantic movies and based your whole theology on that. Then all of a sudden you're like, uh-oh, right? Spiritually, it's dangerous. This is why I'm petrified for my children. Now, let me do some little logic here. I'm a pastor. I have kids. You know why that makes them? Pastor's kids. You ever known any pastor's kids? They're interesting people, right? Most pastor's kids that I have met went through a big-time rebellion stage. I mean, and some of them still. I mean, we have several in our church, actually. They just came back to church for the first time in years because they totally rejected the faith. Why? Because there's a thousand reasons. Weird Christians, bad churches. But here's that's easy to blame, right? But here's where the sin in the pastor's kid. They heard a lot of truth. They didn't think they had to apply it. This is the danger also, which we're totally committing to beefing up our student ministry for our teenagers. And we've stuttered and stopped, and God has brought, it's just awesome what's going on. But here's my fear with that. These are the stats that are coming out about youth group kids. And that's, all of our church, all of our parents that have kids, and I'll just go ahead and challenge them real quick. They think that, oh, if we have a youth group, that's going to solve all our problems. No, it's not, because 90% of all youth group kids leave the church in college. 90. 9 out of 10, if you're counting at home. 90. Why? Well, I'm sure, college, boys will be boys, girls will be girls. Listen, here's the deal. They heard a lot of truth, but it didn't go deep. See, and what James is saying is, I want you to be doers, holistically engaged, your mind, your will, and your emotions in God's revelation, in his word. I want you to be participating with him. And as you do that, as you obey, that waters the seed that we'll talk about in just a second within you. And literally God's word begins to grow through your life and produces fruit. Now what he does is he switches metaphors on us. He goes from a seed to a mirror. Look in verse 23. If anyone is a hearer of the word, not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. What James is doing is he's saying God's word is like a seed that grows. Now it's like a mirror. What do you mean mirror? Well, here's what God's word is, if you can kind of look at me. God's word is like a mirror. And in a real sense, it's like a one-way mirror. And so you see through it, and on the other side of it is God. So the Bible reveals who God is, his character, what he's like, his will, what he wants, his ways, how he works. That's what the Bible is. It shows us God. But then it becomes a two-way mirror. And it shows us ourselves in light of who God is. Okay? So James is saying, when you look into the word, it's like looking into a mirror. And the danger is to look in the mirror and to forget or to not look long enough. That's his whole thing here. And what he's saying is, you can't just look at God and you can't just look at yourself. Theology and anthropology go together. You were never meant to just look at God and not look at yourself. You were never meant to consider God's character and not to consider your own character. But people do it all the time. Reading the Bible, James says, studying the scripture, considering what God has said deeply goes right along with considering your own life. If you read the Bible and do not consider your own life, you will be a hypocrite. Because what you will do is you will look and you will get all these kind of things and all these platitudes, and you'll know all these Bible verses, but you're not going to see and deal with how you're not keeping that and how you're not really doing. And so then you become very self-righteous, very judgmental, and then you become a hypocrite. Now, if you just look at your own life without looking at the Bible and you really look at your sin, and you don't look at the Bible and see God's acceptance of you in Christ and your hope for repentance, you'll be very depressed. And by the way, that's most church people, right? Absolutely excited, blown up by their knowledge, and absolutely defeated by their performance. All the time I see it. All the time. And so what James is saying is, I want you to use the scripture as a mirror. Now, the first century mirrors were not like our mirrors. Okay, they were like polished metal. Have you ever went to get a bowl of cereal and you're looking at the spoon to make sure you got it clean enough? I don't know if you guys have that problem in your house, but I do. And then you kind of catch your reflection, checking yourself out in the mirror. That was like a first century mirror, basically. It was polished metal. So if you were going to get an accurate reflection of who you were, you had to turn it, get the light right, and it took time and effort. You couldn't just do this quick glance thing if you really wanted an accurate reflection. But that is exactly what people do with God's word. This is what James said. Look at verse 24. He writes, for he looks at himself and goes away and forgets what he looks like. This is what people do. They just kind of look and go away. This is kind of what they call the quick glance interpretation of this verse, meaning you look, but you don't look hard enough, and so you miss the clump of product that you left in your hair. Right, you miss the leafy green substance that's in the front of your teeth, and every time you smile, people get nauseous because of that. Right, you miss it because you don't look hard enough, you don't look long enough, you just give it a quick glance. Now think about it. A mirror is to check out the complexion of your face. What's going on in your face? But the word is about checking the complexion of your soul. See how he's using this metaphor? See, when you look at a mirror, what are you doing? You're checking out the condition of your hair. That's a big thing everybody does when they look in the mirror. They check out their hair. But when you're looking into the word, you're checking out the condition of your heart. And so James is saying the way you look at a mirror is the way you should look at God's word. You should not examine it as much as it examines you. You don't really examine your mirror. The mirror examines you. Right? And that's exactly what he's saying God's word should do. But people who just settle for a quick glance, miss it, right? And a lot of the reason we miss it when we look in the scripture is because it's overfamiliar. This is actually a huge danger if you've been a Christian for a while. Because you're like, I mean, and if you're a pastor, you are just screwed. This is hard because you start, like James. I look at this. I memorized this passage in 1989. Okay? So I have been wrestling with this passage for years. Then, now I've got all these degrees. I've read all this in Greek. I can tell you Greek words. So I go to this. I'm like, I know that. I know what that means. I got to do God's word. And so I don't really look. See what I'm saying? I don't really look. I'm over familiar. I don't believe that God's truth is like a deep well. I believe I know that, so that's enough, right? That's one interpretation of verse 24, right? Quick glance. I just kind of look, and I kind of know what I look like. I don't need to worry. The other interpretation is kind of out of sight, out of mind. So you look, right? You look, but then you go away, and you just kind of don't really want to deal with what you just looked at. So you looked and you saw it, but you don't really want to deal with it. This is what he's poking on in verse 21. Our sin causes us to not want to see what's real. We don't really want to see God. We don't really want to face our sin. And what James is saying is, don't just look at yourself. Whether it's the quick glance interpretation or the out of sight, out of mind, don't do that, because that is not going to save your soul. Now let's go back to the mirror for a second, because you looked in one today, didn't you? Some of you several times. Now, I don't know what your program is for getting ready. Most of you look fairly presentable today. I'll just go ahead and say that. But I know how long each of you stood in front of the mirror. As long as it took. As long as it took for you, and it's a little delayed reaction here, I know it's early. As long as it took for you to go, I am presentable enough for the public. Or if you have your own standards about how things ought to look, that's how long you stood there, right? And some of you are like, you just don't care. And so you're like, for four, like, tenths of a second. Like, it's good. Nothing coming out of my nose. All right, go. You know, right? But you stand there, and you would never, unless you've really, like, socially awkward, you would never see something in the mirror that needs to be addressed physically and then go out without addressing. You would never do that. So should we not do that with God's word? When we see it clearly and we know what it is, we should address it spiritually, just like we do physically. This is doing what the mirror says, right? This is being obedient to God's truth. Now, how do you do that? So, Darren, I got to learn some Bible verses and comply, and then just every time I have some struggle that I don't know, I just got to find the Bible and find a verse and then figure out how to apply it to my life. Yes, it's not less than that, but it's more than that. Look at verse 25. Verse 25, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Okay, the word there for look into literally means to, like, stoop down. Like, you're just, like, really getting a good view. Now, we've talked about this numerous times. I won't get into all this right now. Al touched on it a little bit, though. You don't just read the Bible. You should. You should have a reading plan. That's why we're trying to help everybody do that. Which is not going well, by the way, in our church at all. I'll get to that. You should read. You should study, meaning that you should know some things about ancient Near Eastern stuff, like in Bible backgrounds and first century cult. If you're going to be a student of this stuff, now you don't have to do that to understand Jesus and how he can save you. That's all simple. A child can understand that. But if you're going to be a student of God's word, you've got to learn some stuff. You got to take some time. You're like, well, I don't know that I have time for all that. Well, you have time to look through your job description and know when your boss is cheating you, right? You have time to look through your policy manual at your office to know how to not get fired, right? You know how to look at the stock market and analyze. You know how to, every price that every house in your neighborhood sold for, right? And some of you go to open houses and check it out, don't you? I know how you do. Just to see, okay, how could our house? So you know it. Some of you know the team ERA for the St. Louis Cardinals. Now, did that all happen suddenly by osmosis one day? You put the policy mantle under your pillow. You left ESPN on all night. It just came into your head. No! You read. You studied. You corroborated the evidence, right? That's what you have to do with God's word. We do with everything, right? But God's word. And so what that means is, Al got into it, and that's why we're encouraging the road journaling thing. You have to meditate on God's word. Yes, you read. Yes, you study. Yes, you hear teaching. But you take God's word. This is a good definition of meditation. You take God's word, you turn it into prayer. So God, you said this. So a good prayer would be, like, be doers of the word. God, where am I not doing your word? That's taking God's word and turning it into a prayer. And then you're waiting, because prayer is not monologue, it's dialogue. God, I'm not, where am I not? So you take what God has said and you use it to pray to discern what he's saying to you, right? And that requires looking in, lingering, focusing, interacting with God. This is what it means to take the mirror with us. It's not just you take your Bible everywhere. When I was a new Christian, I took my Bible everywhere. Like pizza stains on it, right? I mean, all kinds. It's everywhere. And that wasn't a terrible thing, but remember the words in us. It's so we can meditate, and you can take your Bible with you in your heart. It's a great psalm. Your word I've hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. So there's a meditation thing. You've got to work it in. It's like steeping. It's like a tea bag steeping in hot water, right? It just permeates everything. That's what God's word wants. That's what James wants for us from God's word. Now, don't let you off the hook here, because really what he's saying is you're going to be blessed as you do God's word, but you've got to start with where you know you're not doing God's word. So don't ask God to show you something new if you're not willing to do what he's already told you to do. Well, I want to find out who I'm supposed to marry. Should I get married? When should we get married? Should I take this job? We love to get God to be kind of our cosmic bellhop about those matters, but he's already clearly spoken to us about a ton of stuff that we're not doing. Am I saying that we got to be perfect in our obedience before he speaks to us? No, or he would never speak to us. He would never guide us. But there is a reality that God, when we do what he has said, honors his word and gives us guidance. And you can see it throughout the scripture. But James gives us two examples of doing what this church, these churches, and our church, by the way, already knows we should be doing. Let me get this in verse 26 and 27. He says, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, that person's religion is what? Worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So everybody wants God's will for their circumstance. God has just told us what his will is. You keep yourself, we'll start at the end, unstained by the world. This means you're trying to live a practically holy life in light of the positional holiness that is yours because of Jesus. You bite your tongue. Love the bridle concept, like the horse, right? You don't. When everybody else is talking about that, you don't do that. When everybody else is criticizing, you encourage, right? You don't give in to. When circumstances aren't going well, you don't gripe about your life. You don't do that. If you believe God is sovereign and he is good and he is yours and you are his, you don't do that. And you look around your life at marginalized peoples, like widows, like orphans. Not exclusively that, but let's start there. And you help them. You enter in, right? You visit them in the sense that you enter their life, right? Doesn't mean you become a widow or an orphan, but you enter into their dynamic, their lifestyle, their situation. That's what Christians do. They help the broken. They help the hurting. They don't give handouts. They give hand-ups. They don't come in and just kind of, well, we mowed your yard, widow. Great. No, we get in a relationship with a widow. Say, I don't know any of those people. We can help you with that. Mission St. Louis can help you with that. Believe me, we can help you with that. But James is saying, before you get all high and mighty and spiritual about all these deep truths and all these theological issues, let's start with your tongue, and let's start with the poor, and let's start with the hurting. And do that first. Now, some of you are like, oh my gosh, how am I going to do that? I'm glad you asked. Because let's go back to verse 21. I told you we'd go back. Putting aside all filthiness and rampant wickedness, so got to repent of our sin. God's already showed you your sin in this sermon, I'm confident. So we'll turn from that in just a second. And then receive with meekness the implanted word, and that word will save your souls. Now, in the New Testament, check me out on this, make sure I'm not a heretic. In the New Testament, over and over again, the Bible talks about this idea of the word being implanted in us. There's prophecies in the book of Jeremiah and Ezekiel that talk about a day when we won't just have God's external word, but God's word will be in us, okay? So this is the promise of what's called the new covenant. So the implanted word means two things, I think, exegetically. It means the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and it means this idea of the gospel seed being planted in us that bears fruit. So how that all works out, I'm not sure, but let's talk about the Holy Spirit. I'm not limiting the third person of the Trinity, who is God himself, to this, but here are two main roles of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit rebukes us and reminds us. He rebukes us of our sin, and he reminds us that we're children of God. I love Romans chapter 8, verse 15, and Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. Both of those say this beautiful thing, that God's Spirit is in us, and there's this cry that comes out of us, Abba, Father. Daddy is the word. So because of Jesus, those of us who believe in him have stopped being our own saviors. We are sons, we are daughters of God. And God loves us as much as he would ever, can ever love us. Because he loves us not based on our performance. I love my son not just because he doesn't spread worms out on my couch. Or because he does things I want. I love my son because he's my son. That's how God loves us. Right? And so he rebukes us of our sin, and he reminds us that we're children of God. That's exactly what the gospel does. So when you look in the word, here's what you should see. When you look in that mirror, you should see your own sin. And you should see the depths of it. Because you will see it's not just your behavior, it's your attitude. It's not just your action, it's your motive. And you will see God. And if you're a follower of Christ, you will see God the Father looking at Jesus and being pleased with you because of Jesus. You will sense your acceptance. And that is what it means to meditate. That is what it means to read the scripture. That is what it means. You say, how do I know if I've really read the Bible? You've just experienced that. You're a bigger sinner than you thought, and he's a greater savior than you thought. And it humbles you, and it gives you confidence. Right? That's how James lived. James was martyred for his faith, humbly confident before God. And it takes meditation. James is not telling us to do things that he didn't do himself. You say, okay, well, get practical with me. All right, some of you are very prone to anxiety. How are you going to beat it? Okay? Here's what you got to do. You've got to soak yourself in the reality of God's sovereignty and his goodness through hundreds of scriptures in the Bible. If you're going to beat it, I mean really beat it, understand his control and his goodness in your life, you'll be okay. You will not be anxious when you get that, right? Some of you are like, okay, I'm very insecure. I fake it all the time, but I'm radically insecure. How am I going to? You are going to have to bask in the love of God, that he loves you apart from your performance. He loves you apart from your looks. He loves you apart from your money. You got to get that deep into your heart. He loves you because he loves you, not because of what you do. So there's no one to impress and nothing to prove. It's a little phrase some of you should just absolutely rip off. No one to impress, nothing to prove. Because you have the love of God that's been shed abroad in your heart because of the Holy Spirit. Some of you are like, well, my issue is lust. Welcome to a very large club. If you're going to beat lust, you have to experience the passion of God. Passion beats passion. Passion wins every time. There has to be a real desire and passion for truth and purity in you that absolutely overcomes any lustful thought, any lustful action that you're tempted to give into. And the more you do this, right, the more you win. Now, let me just say this right now. The Bible's not a self-help book, right? I'm not Dr. Phil up here trying to sell a book, right? It's not a self-help book. You don't go to the Bible just to get help. You go to the Bible to meet God. You go to the Bible to experience God. This is why our Bible reading plans always fail, like in May. Some of us, we didn't get past February. Why? Because you're going, when you read the Bible, you're going to do a checklist. You're going to do a religious activity. You're not going to meet God, so you quit. And because you're not going to meet God, sometimes in His grace He overcomes us, most of the time you're not going to meet God. You might get some information. You might get some good insight. You might get a little help and for your situation and for somebody else, but you're not experiencing the presence of God, which is addictive. When you experience the presence of God, you want more of it. And that's what keeps you in the Scripture. But you got to go to it to meet Him, not just to do religious stuff. And the more you're able to meet Him, the more you see you see obedience as beautiful and doable for your life. And the more you obey and the more you become like God, the person that God wants you to become. And James says it this way in verse 25, you're blessed. You're blessed in your obedience. He will bless you in your doing. He will bless you in your obedience. When you obey, what you do is you partner with God in the restoration of your soul, the implanted word that is able to save your soul. When you obey, you water that seed. When you look in the mirror, you get an accurate picture of who God is, who you are in relation to that. This is what it means to read the Bible. This is why, by the way, in verse 25, I don't have time to develop it, he calls it the law of liberty. It's a law, but it brings freedom. It's a law, but it brings freedom. You know how you know you're really getting the Bible? You see it that way. You don't our temptation is to compromise God's law and make it lower so that we feel better about ourselves, or to make it so legalistic and rigid, we go, I can never do that. You know you're getting the Bible when you see it as a high law that you could never keep, but because of what Jesus has done for you and because of the Holy Spirit's power in you, you see it as liberty when you do keep it. In other words, as 1 John tells us, you see His commandments as not burdensome. They're not a burden. They're a blessing. And so you don't have to do what God wants you to do. You want to do what God wants you to do. This is the life that James is commending. I love King David's psalm. We'll consider it in our time of communion. He says, I will run in the way of your commands because you have set my heart free. Christian, if you know that you've been freed, you want to stay free. You don't want to be a slave to your sin. God has given you His word for you to hide in your heart that you might not sin against God. But you have to take time. It takes effort. It takes time. God wants to break through your resistance. He wants you to obey Him. He wants you to know Him. He wants you to approach the Scripture not as a dead letter, but as a living reality, expressing the character, the will, and the ways of the God who loves you. And that's our invitation today. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that we would be men and women that take your word seriously. How many thousands of people, hundreds of thousands of people have died with a Bible in their hands for their faith? Many burned at the stake so that we could have a copy of the Scripture. So, Lord, we pray that you would woo us with your Spirit. That we would want to do the word. Would you show us right now, Lord, by your grace and your mercy, where we're not obeying you so that we can begin to obey you? Would you help us not live in the future about what we want you to show us? Would you help us to live in the present about what you've already showed us? Would you give us hope that obedience can be beautiful, that it can be water to our souls? We're in your hands right now, God, and we ask you to speak to us.